If you'll open your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 4. Now, we're going to have a slight contrast with last week in the book of Judges. And last week, we had one verse to consider. This week, we have about 60-some verses to consider. Last week took about 35 to 40 minutes. Buckle up. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But we do intend to cover, obviously not verse by verse, word by word, but some of the major themes in this particular account of Deborah and Barak. But before we begin to try to understand these things only with our human mind, let's come to the Lord and ask His help. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And having left this earth, what He left behind were men who would pen words of eternal life. Having the 39 books of the Old Testament and over a period of time receiving 27 new books so that we might have a more complete knowledge of who You are and what You're doing in and amongst the race of humanity in the history of this earth and even giving us a glimpse into the future. Father, these things were written down specifically in the Old Testament so that we would learn about the victories and the defeats of individuals and the nation of Israel, so that we might learn from their great achievements as they please You, so that we might learn from their failures so as not to repeat them. Help us this morning. Teach us by Your Spirit from Your Word that in the life that we live moments after this worship service is over, we'll live just a little bit differently, a little bit more in conformity with Your Word. Give us understanding now. Please open our hearts and may we be willing to make whatever changes You point out as the commander-in-chief of the church. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading in World Magazine online this week. It's a wonderful Christian magazine about world events coming from a conservative Christian perspective. And it's interesting, some of the things that are going on. One of the articles I actually became a little bit alarmed about and then immediately wrote the elders and asked Henry to do a little research. The possibility of a church being sued by people who would want us to perform a homosexual marriage and because of what we believe the scriptures teach, our refusal to do so, and not just the threat of being sued, but the article was about some insurance companies won't cover that because it wasn't in the policy. So I immediately said, Henry, make a phone call, please. So Lord willing, Henry will make some appropriate phone calls next week to our insurance carrier and find out whether or not we are covered for that kind of incident. I hope that that never happens here, but who knows? We are also facing dangers, as I mentioned before, when we introduced that last song. Real physical threat from those folks who have some emotional difficulties and just simply wish to do harm as an outworking of their mental health issues, as we have had recently in Tennessee and the Carolinas. And it seems almost there's something every week where someone takes a weapon and harms other people, which make no sense. Then there are those people who target hurting people because it makes complete sense to them. People like ISIS and Islamic States. Then we're making nuclear arms deals with countries where the enforcement regulations are little or none that scare us to death, especially when those deals are made with countries whose declared purpose statement is death to America. What in the world are we doing? I just don't get that. So, we think that we are a well-armed people. Let's go through the Judges cycle very quickly. Remember, Israel was moving through a period of time that is typified by a deliverance and a blessing, and then an independent spirit as they enjoyed peace and prosperity and protection and somehow jettisoned their faith, falling into sin. Then God brings a nation about them to wake them up, get their attention with oppression, with hardship, with difficulty, because if the still small voice of the Holy Spirit won't work, the 2x4 seems to get people's attention. Then there's a repentance in Israel and a crying out to the Lord for deliverance, and He raises up a judge. Now, the departure, as we have said in weeks past, usually comes in idol worship. is usually introduced, or at least it has been recorded in previous Judges books for intermarriage with people not of like precious faith, but people who are worshiping pagan idols. That has an influence in the family. The family has an influence on the human heart and the community, and then the nation at large. And it's not too long after these things are unpacking themselves that the nation falls into apostasy. Then we're looking at where these battle fronts. We looked at several battle fronts of the last three judges, but now with Deborah and Barak, we are looking at a push from the north. That push from the north comes in with Deborah's victory. Now, very quickly, because of the difficulties here and the kings that are involved and Sisera, who was the general of the enemy armies, God tells Deborah to find a guy named Barak. He is supposed to rally troops from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher, and they are to descend on Mount Tabor, and there is a battle that takes place there that they would not expect. In fact, they were avoiding this whole issue because of the superior armament of the enemy nations. Now, we have to be careful what we boast in. We probably in the United States of America can boast of the most powerful and technologically advanced weaponry in all the earth. The F-22 and the F-35, which is a variation, the B-1 bomber, the B-2 stealth bomber, the F-117 that flew with impunity over the Gulf Wars and was untouchable, even though it was not a supersonic aircraft. It was amazing. You just can't see it when it flies at night. Nuclear aircraft carriers that know no parallel. High-speed catamarans that are weapons of warfare. High-speed troop transport vessels that our Navy possesses, and super-secret, super-quiet submarines of the Virginia class that are unparalleled in all the world. Not exactly the chariots of days gone by. But the difficulty in this backstory was not only the judges' cycle and their sin, but their incomplete obedience, remember? And one of the reasons we find back way in Joshua chapter 17, please keep your finger in Judges, but take your Bible and go back to Joshua chapter 17. The incomplete obedience in clearing out the land at first came because of the military superiority of the opposition. In Judges chapter 17, verses 16 through 18, we read, "And the sons of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who have lived in the valley have chariots of iron. But those who are in Bethshean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel,' Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim, to Manasseh, saying, 'You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you'll clear it. And to its farthest borders shall be yours, and you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong.'" In Judges chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, chariots of iron are mentioned. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 3, our passage this morning, "For the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, because Jabin had a guy named Sisera, and he had 900 chariots of iron." Now, what does that mean? To you and I, a chariot of iron, are you kidding me? A small sidearm would take care of that problem very quickly. But they didn't have small sidearms. Here was a chariot, a simple chariot, used at first at least for conveyance, maybe even of individuals or groups of people as they moved. This is an official chariot, even with a trailer. I mean, this chariot had a trailer, probably a king or an official who rode behind. They had sports back then, the wide world of chariot races, maybe. But then chariots became quickly used in warfare. Notice the spikes around the wheels, great steeds. And then the chariot actually was a platform from which someone would launch missiles called arrows. You could move right into the battlefront. You could quickly skirt around on the flanks and just fire arrows like a pesky PT boat during World War II. They were quick. They were fast. You couldn't get near them because of the spikes on the sides, and this fella right here. That was the advanced weaponry of the day, but do you see the flaws? Somebody with a long javelin, somebody with another set of archery equipment can pierce even the sides of the chariot and make these two men absolutely ineffective. Absolutely ineffective. So chariots became ironclad. Now, unlike the 60 to 90 pound wooden and cane chariots that were originally devised for simple conveyance and then adopted into the battle theater, these chariots became quite heavy as they layered either bronze or copper or iron, in some cases in the later days, over top of the regular chariot, and then the person who rode inside was shielded from arrows and spears. He could shoot almost with impunity as he quickly rose above, fired an arrow, went back down to reload again. Later on, the development came to have a chariot of 3 to 4 people. You'd have the driver. You'd have the archer, of course, because that is the main weapon of the chariot. That's what makes it so effective to be feared. But then you have two fellas. Notice what they're holding in their hands? One on either side would hold shields to prevent incoming from harming those who are driving and those who are firing. We have chariots today. And they're iron, kind of. The M1 Abrams tank, which is amazing. It can fire accurately at 60 miles an hour. They're amazing. They really are. The new iron chariot of our army isn't quite out there yet and in use, but this one's supposed to be IED-proof. Of course, it weighs twice as much as the M1 Abrams. This one weighs 84 tons. Lots and lots of armor and lots and lots of weight. These things can fire arrows, well, kind of, and destroy targets tens of miles away, even some having guided missiles. It is amazing. So, with all of these things that are going on in Israel, is it any wonder that there was an incomplete obedience to conquer the land, to cast out those who live there? These technological terrors of the Canaanites were paralyzing with fear those who were to take back the land in this deliverance of the period of the judges. The principal historical figures, let's look at that in this passage. But before we do that, with that background in mind, I'd like to read through chapter 4 only. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. That recurring theme in the book of Judges is almost a haunting lament. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So 20 years the Lord was using the 2x4 of King Jabin to get their attention. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. And now she sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoram, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Now, can you imagine what Barak is thinking? Yeah, right. That was just a slight Fisher translation. But if you think about what they were up against, and they knew the armaments of the enemy, an expression like that might come, at least to the thoughts of Barak. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "Surely I will go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, and Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite separated himself from the Kenites, so the sons of Horeb, father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak Azanim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Hashoreth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosh Havagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and Sisera said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, and do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink, and then she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him, and drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went through to the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. We look at the principal historical figures. Now that we've read the historical account, let's look at Deborah. Deborah was an outstanding leader in Israel. She was a lady, obviously. But she was called by God to be a judge in those days. And remember, as a judge in those days, a judge had many responsibilities. A judge was to deliver militarily. That's what we primarily see here. But that was not her primary function. She was not a general. She was a lady who people would come to because of her godly wisdom. One neighbor had a dispute with another neighbor, so they came and she judged their dispute. She acted more like a judge that we normally think of than the other judges, although they had that as a side issue as well. Deborah also was a judge, but she was also a prophetess in verse 4 and verse 7 and verse 9 and verse 14. She spoke for the Lord. She was not the only prophetess in Scripture. There were others. But she was a lady who made herself available to God for whatever God wanted. And in that, this lady was greatly used of God. Deborah's response to the Canaanite threat? Well, she was petitioned by the people to take office. She appointed Barak commander-in-chief of the forces in that particular theater around the river, and she accompanied the army to battle. She was with them. Now, granted, it was at Barak's request, and we'll get to Barak in just a minute. But she was not afraid to go where the Lord wanted her to go, even though she was well aware of the superior military armaments and force of the enemy nations. She was a lady of great faith. Deborah's character: wise, decisive, courageous, inspiring, bold. She was a lady to take example from. She gave credit to others. She gave credit to the Lord She gave glory to God in chapter 5, verses 20 and 23, in the song that she composed. She gave credit to other people, even to Barak, but to Jael, as she did the job with Sisera and eliminated the enemy general. She was God's person for God's hour in God's time in God's land. And she just simply said yes and reported for duty. She was a woman to be admired. She was a woman who made herself available when a man was reluctant to step up to the plate. Which brings us to Barak. Barak. Now, in Hebrew, the name means lightning. The name is lightning. It does not mean blessing as it does in some other languages, which is a similar sounding name, but his name means lightning. He was the son of Abinoam of Kadesh in Naphtali. He was called by God through Deborah to serve. He resisted the summons by saying he would not go unless she accompanied him. Now here's the question, why? Why would he do that? Here was a lady who was recognized nationally as a lady who is a prophetess, who God spoke to and spoke through for people to hear. There was a problem between two people. The dispute was brought. She prayed. She asked God what the decision was. She gave the decision, and that was that. And then in national matters, she gave advice and dealings. Now, most of what we have about Deborah is only in these two chapters, but she was a lady that was nationally respected. People came to her. She didn't have to go to them. So what's up with Barak? Did he not trust her? Did he not trust that maybe God was speaking through her? Was it that she was a woman and maybe not respected because she was a woman? You know, we're really not told in Scripture. But what we are told is this. He wasn't going to go unless Deborah was going to hold his hand. I don't know what he was thinking. Look, lady, if you're really from God, you go with me. Because if it happens to me, it's going to happen to you. But maybe that's what he was thinking. I don't really know. We're not given that insight. But we are given this insight that he refused to obey the voice of the Lord through a legitimate prophetess unless this prophetess would accompany him on the mission. Interesting. Now, he eventually did what God wanted him to do and was used of God in a great battle, but eventually was robbed of the victory because of his initial reluctance, and a lady named Jael had the final shot of the day, so to speak. Then there was a fellow named Jabin the discerner or the wise. Now, this is another king of Hazor, not the king of Hazor previously mentioned in the Old Testament, but this particular king came to oppress Israel 160 years after Joshua. So it's been quite a while now. And Jabin is oppressing them with those 900 iron chariots so that whenever he wanted something the Israelites had, no problem. He would just go down and raid their corn, raid their fish, do whatever they could do. If Israel had it and he wanted it, he got it. It was that simple. And he really didn't care how many people he hurt in the process of obtaining what he wanted. He was a man greatly feared. And this fear is maybe what helped to paralyze Barak in obeying the voice of the Lord and defeating this enemy of Israel. Jabin's great, awesome military prowess in getting what he wanted. But Jesus said, when he was trying to introduce the disciples to the idea that they too were going to be oppressed, that they too would have people coming in their way, creating great fear to get them, instead of standing up and speaking up for Christ in the gospel, to sit down and shut up and cower at those who would oppress them. Jesus was preparing them to meet the Pharisees. Jesus was preparing them to meet the Roman government. Jesus was preparing them to meet the jailers and the torturers at Philippi that Paul encountered. And Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 9, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And Jesus wasn't saying anything new. You see, these same thoughts occurred in Proverbs chapter 14, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children have refuge. The fear of the Lord is in a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. We need to understand that if we're going to fear someone, let's choose the right person to fear and not fear men. Now let me just ask, have you as an individual ever been afraid to witness for Jesus Christ, to tell someone else about the gospel? Have you? Okay, me too. Sometimes you risk losing a friend. Sometimes you risk in difficulties with family pressure. Sometimes you risk being alienated from maybe a team or a group that you want to join simply because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you want that respectfully but clearly made known. Folks, we're not the home team anymore. And if that's not obvious in America, you need to read the newspapers. It seems the only people that can be persecuted or spoken against with impunity are believers in Jesus. Speak against those nations that have maybe Islam as their underlying foundation, and speak against Islam in public and see what happens. Speak against believers and everyone else cheers. What is up with that? Go back 50 years and that wouldn't happen. I want to submit to you, and I don't mean to be a prophet of doom, but we really better brace ourselves. I just don't think it's going to immediately get any better unless God radically changes something. I think we all need to be ready to stand for what we believe, respectfully, peacefully, but we need to stand for Christ. It's just that simple. And in fearful situations, we need to understand who we really need to fear. I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of God and have my works reviewed before the Lord, and the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble goes through. Frankly, I don't want more ash than precious stones, silver, and gold. One of the things I think that will turn our good works to ash is cowering away from opportunities that we have to respectfully tell someone else how they can be forgiven, how they can have eternal life, how they can have and understand and attain the good news of Jesus. All right, let's look at the circumstances of this battle. The superior force and the superior power, the firepower of the enemy certainly is with the Canaanites. But what was that song that we sang before we began to preach? The battle is the Lord's. Remember that? The battle is the Lord's. And we need to understand that. Because no matter what the armament of the enemy is, God can defeat it very quickly. Listen to what Baker Bible Encyclopedia said about the strategy that God used for this particular battle. To offset the superior advantage possessed by Sisera and his chariots, the main Israelite force positioned itself on the hilly ground up at Mount Tabor, and when the battle began, they came down and rushed into the valley. The remainder launched a surprise attack on chariot squadrons in the valley near the Kishon River, and the timing of the attack by God was a decisive consideration. Coinciding with heavy rains that caused the river to rise and overflow its banks and turn the valley floor into a deep mud pit, the iron chariots were useless. They got stuck in the mud. You see, they can have the greatest technological advancements in the world, and God could cause a simple act of nature to make them completely ineffective. I have known people in this church and in the last church, when all odds seem to be against them, something happens and nullifies all the opposition of the enemy. Something very simple, unthought of. And all of a sudden, the tables are turned and the Lord has the victory. I mean, think for a moment. With the great technological advances that we have as probably the most well-armed and technologically armed forces in the entire world, God could nullify that in a heartbeat. All he has to do is cause a solar flare and wipe out every electronic device we have. It's just that simple. Or how well do you think an 84-ton anti-IED tank would do in a bog or in a river swollen so that now the tracks can't grip the mud? You see, God has the last word. And whether it's personal conflict or national emergency, whip up a storm in the Gulf, move it up into America, and look at the chaos Sarah caused. You see, God, in his infinite wisdom, his divine power, and his complete sovereignty, moved these heavy battle wagons into position and then took away their power. Because the battle's the Lord's. All right, let's pick apart a couple of very quick lessons. First, and this is the lesson that we all need to consider every time we look at the book of Judges. And let's make it personal for you and for me. What will God have to do to get your attention? Let's say that you're walking along in your Christian life and all of a sudden there are things that are appealing to the eye or the ear or the senses and you start to drift and to wander. What will God have to do to you or in your life to get your attention? There's the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. There is the Word of God that tells us clearly what is right and what is wrong. But sometimes we have selective hearing and we don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we have selective vision and we choose not to open the book and allow God to speak to our hearts through the printed page. And sometimes, instead of the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, he has to use people like Jabin to get our attention. It's interesting. I think God tried to do that a number of years ago when national catastrophe drove everyone back to churches when two large buildings in New York City came down. And unfortunately, it only lasted for about a month. Churches were flooded because we felt a little bit safer again. You see, that's not where God wants us. God wants us in relationship with him because he's done great things for us and he is capable of doing so much more. He just wants us to be loyal, to love him like he has declared to be loved and to follow him in a path he's set before us. So let me ask a personal question of you. As a brother in Christ, a fellow human being, is there a forbidden desire? Please don't raise any hands. This is just between you and God and the sound of my voice. Is there a hidden desire, a forbidden sin, a sinful value system that you are acting out of? Is there a pattern of speech or behavior that you know is wrong because of what the Word of God says, but you just won't let it go? That was the problem in Judges. They wanted what they wanted when they wanted it, and they put God on a shelf. So God introduced them to a fellow named Jabin. Now, as a brother in Christ, can I just plead with you? If God's speaking to your heart about something you know you need to alter, please alter it. Whatever it is. I could list all kinds of things, the internet and the television and the newspaper and hobbies and money, and the list goes just on and on and on and on. Whatever it is that's got your heart, where God needs to have your heart, please. Don't make him bring out Jabin in whatever form that may take in your life. He wants you. He loves you. And God will do just about anything to get you back. You know, many people use Romans 8:28 for a verse of comfort. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we think, oh, what a great verse, because God's going to rescue us. Well, yeah, that's true. And sometimes God rescues us from ourselves and our sinful tendencies. And God even uses difficulty, heartache, and hardship just to get our attention in his sovereign will so that we don't stay stuck apart from him. He may move a Jabin into your life. Wouldn't it be good if you would just, in the quietness of your own heart, if you find yourself wrestling with something, just right now, ignore what I'm going to say next and just do this. Lord, okay, you got me. I'd like to surrender that now. I don't want to meet Jabin in my life anymore. Whatever it is, and fill in the blank, I give up. Just surrender. Let it go. Do what Israel did. Cry out for forgiveness and repentance and give up. The next thing I'd like to ask, the second lesson, is what kind of faith do you have? You know, I was doing some research, and there was a fellow named Guy Kelly. And he said there are different kinds of faith that are typified in this passage. There's worthless faith. And that worthless faith is typified by Sisera, because he trusted in iron chariots. And God just said, watch this. Let's see some rain. What is your faith based on? Is it a worthless faith based on financial assets, your health, technology, physical strength, network of relationships, your emotional well-being, your position in your home, work, and community, or maybe even a church, or a vast knowledge that you have about things? What are you trusting in? Or is it this? The Lord God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The infallibility of the Word of God and the power of God's Spirit, God's presence, and God's knowledge. If that is the basis of your faith, you have a powerful faith. And not a faith that can be pulled out from under you with a solar flare or a hurricane or the stock market going haywire. Psalm 20, verse 7, I think typifies this entire two chapters of Scripture when it says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That's where our faith needs to be. We need to trust in the Lord. Maybe you have a wavering faith. In Judges chapter 4, 8, and Barak said, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. He was on the fence. He heard the voice of the Lord through the Lord's legitimate prophetess, and his faith was a little shaky. Not completely gone, but shaky. Maybe it was because she was a woman. After all, what did they know about battle? And in that day, it was a legitimate question. Maybe it was because he did not trust her. After all, she was giving the orders safely on the other side of enemy lines. Maybe it was because his faith in the Lord had not yet reached the point of maturity that Deborah's had, and he was in process. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 9, she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of the woman. And Deborah wasn't bragging that she was going to get the honor. It was another woman, Jael. So maybe Barak's reluctance, because of the consequences of that reluctance, had something to do with Deborah being a woman. Interesting enough, Sisera fled. Jael used the nail to end the day. And Barak, maybe his faith was beginning to grow. You know, Matthew chapter 14, 20 through 33, it seems that God uses crises to help grow our faith, does he not? In Matthew chapter 14, 22 and 23, Jesus tells the disciples, go ahead across the sea and get in a boat, and they went. And halfway across the sea, the waves became very, very stormy. And they thought they were going to sink, and they were looking off the side of the boat, and they thought what they saw was a ghost walking on top of the water, and it was Jesus. And Jesus said, don't be terrified, it's I. And then Peter, impetuous Peter, says, Lord, if it's really you, let me come to you. So he gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water, which is an amazing thing. But soon the waves became bigger than the Savior, and he became more concerned because he lost sight of his faith in Christ, and down he went. Does that mean that Peter was a faithless man? No. It means he was a man in process, and God was using this to continue to grow his faith. Finally, let's look at Deborah's faith, a willing faith. In Judges chapter 4, 6 through 9, she went and summoned Barak, son of Abinadab, and Kadesh, and Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march out to Tabor. And to make a long story short, Barak refuses to go unless she goes. Look, I'll go. I'll go. I'll step up to the plate. I'll do what's necessary. I'll do what God wants. I know he's got iron chariots. I'm not ignorant. I'll go. I'll hold your hand if need be. But I'll go. She had a willing faith. A faith that comes from having heard and answered God's voice before. A faith that comes from experiential knowledge that God has been faithful at every turn in the past. And he will be faithful in this turn as well. A faith that knows beyond a doubt that we can cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us far more than we could ever possibly care for ourselves. That's our God. What about us? Where are we? Where's our faith? Can we reject faith in worthless, powerless things and go from wavering to willing? Can we? Now, careful before you say that, because it may mean that God is going to move you into crisis. But frankly, the crisis is worth it, whether it's financial, whether it's health, even if it's military. The learning curve in the midst of crisis of watching God's work is pretty high. And then finally, will you set aside your fear and courageously step up to serve? You know, fear is something that can paralyze a person. Absolutely. And all of us have our fears. I know some people who are very close to me that are absolutely terrified of spiders. I mean, terrified. One time, this person that I'm thinking of actually was trimming a tree with a saw in his hand, not a chainsaw. Spider landed on his arm, and guess what he used to kill the spider? Oh, yeah. We're talking stitches. Sometimes, you know, our fears make us do irrational things. Well, it's nobody here, so don't think I know who he's talking about, because you don't. A spider. I mean, think about that. That little tiny bug that you can't even weigh on a scale. And 180-pound man, really? I'll just confess to you, bats do that to me. Ooh, I don't like them. I understand they have their place in nature. And that's where they need to stay, not in my house. And as long as we have that understanding, we're good. Or tight places. I'm telling you, your pastor in Virginia during the caving was almost a basket case. Now, I didn't do it so the kids saw. But boy, when we got into those cracks and those crevices where you couldn't even turn your head because there was a rock in the front and a rock in the back, and that was rough. And I can remember myself reciting scripture between pleading with the Lord to get me out of there. Scripture talking about be strong and courageous, don't fear. I will be with you wherever you go. Yeah, even in the cave, Lord. And these rocks are far bigger than anything I could push out of the way. But you see, what we need to understand is we cannot let the fear of whatever is out there paralyze us in our lives for Christ. If we do, Satan wins. If we do, all that Jesus was trying to tell and prepare his disciples for is defeated. What we have to remember is who really to fear. The chariots clad with iron, whether they're shooting arrows or ballistic missiles, or the one who can cause a rainfall or a solar flare and nullify everything man can make. Folks, I'll tell you a secret. As believers in Jesus Christ, we win. I read the end of the book. And our victory has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the one whose battle it really is. Whether it's a family problem, a financial problem, a health problem, a national emergency, it does not matter. The battle is the Lord's. And we need to do two things. Number one, get rid of anything in our lives that the Lord is displeased with that he might just as well send a Jabin in to get our attention. We just need to be honest with God about that and honest with ourselves. We need to, like David, search me, O God, know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then when God points these things out, fearlessly be willing to change whatever I need to change in my life for the one who controls all of life. Because he's the one who wins. And frankly, I'd rather be on his side than the others, no matter how big their guns are. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in these two chapters. We didn't even read chapter 5 and this beautiful song of victory that you caused this beautiful woman of God to write about your glory, about people's willingness to move and to obey and the great victories that there are to be won. Whether they be personal, familial, community, or national, Lord, please help us to understand who's in control. And then when we are absolutely stone cold, paralyzed with fear, help us. Help us. Give us courage, understanding who really is in control. and help us to move forward with the gospel of Christ, with godly living, with Christian service, knowing even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's powerful name, and all God's people said, amen.